Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, page 1401 in your pew Bible. That's what I'll be preaching on, but let me read a bit around that for context. Let me read verses 6 to 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for this word that You've given to us. We pray that Your Spirit would be here now to fill us and to teach us, to lead us into not just hearing the truth, but to knowing the truth and to loving the truth and doing the truth. The truth which is in the end, Jesus Christ Himself. We pray, God, that we'd be joined to Christ through this and build up in Him for the sake of Your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verses 11 and 12, Paul moves to another part of the argument that he's making with the Colossian heretics. There are those who are troubling the church that are arguing that Jesus is not enough. That Jesus is good, mind you. I mean, he does some really, you know, beneficial things for the church. But to really know God, to really have communion and fellowship with God, it's not just Jesus alone. You need some other things to add to it. Now, Paul, as he makes this argument against the Colossian heretics, is not arguing with the Colossians themselves. He's very happy with how the Lord has worked with them and has praised God for what he's seen in the Colossian church. So this isn't so much an argument against the church in Colossae. It's more of a warning for them and an encouragement to them to continue to dwell in Christ, to continue to look to Him and to look to Him alone, to understand that the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Epaphras has preached to them, Epaphras being the one who founded the church under Paul's direction, is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that what Paul and Epaphras have told them is exactly what Jesus has revealed. That there's nothing more hidden that needs to be found out. There's nothing that Paul and the apostles have held back from the Colossians. He's told them of Christ. He has revealed to them the salvation that is in Christ. And that in Christ all of that work is complete. That the Colossians can rest comfortably and securely in knowing that in Christ they have everything that they need to have. And there's nothing that they ought to have, nothing that they are lacking. That Christ doesn't supply Himself, as He's preached by Paul, as He's preached by Epaphras, as He's preached by the apostles, as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures. Verses 8, 9, and 10, we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul reminding them to beware of philosophy and empty human traditions. Not a problem with philosophy per se, but with rhetoric and with the ideas, that the times that men make their own ideas, the standards by which all truth is to be judged. Paul's saying, truth is not to be judged by human standards. Truth is to be found in Christ. Truth is Christ. And you judge all things by Him, not Him by all other things. You recognize, says Paul, that whether it's an idea or whether it's a spirit that somebody says you need to worship, whether it's some angelic power or some emanation from some mythical god, you don't need to do with these things. If they're real at all, they're all under the rule of Christ. And of course, many of these things are not real, but in the end are simply the imaginations of men trying to make a God that exists in their own image to give them what they want to have, as opposed to what the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, seen and unseen, has decreed for His people. Another problem that Paul runs into in verses 11 and 12 is referring again to the Jewish background that some in Colossae had, and apparently the Jewish background that some of the heretics have. You know, in Galatians, Paul argues at length against a group of people called the Judaizers, who are arguing that to be saved in Christ, to be filled in Christ, requires circumcision. The Old Testament sign of the covenant that was performed upon the men, the boy babies when they were 8 days old. And that in doing that, in submitting to that circumcision, the Judaizers were saying, they also needed to submit to the ongoing validity and necessity of keeping all the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, that is not the gospel. It is in Christ and Christ alone that the law is fulfilled. Christ and Christ alone that we are made alive. A similar thing exists apparently to threaten the Colossian church, but not to the degree that it was a problem for the Galatian church. So Paul spends less time dealing with it, but he talks about circumcision in verse 11, and then he talks in verses 16 and following about the different rules and regulations, which seem to give evidence that there was a Jewish traditional legalistic element in the people that were troubling the Colossian church. And Paul in verses 11 and 12 argues against that. Remember last week as we looked at the idea of our union with Christ, that we saw that by faith in Christ, we are brought into a relationship with God, with Christ, that is simply by faith. It is not a matter of outward external things. It is not a matter of performance of duty. It is simply believing the gospel. And that in that faith, in the exercise of that belief in what Christ has done and who He is, we are brought into a total and complete union with Him. In the Old Testament, that union was signified by circumcision. And for many, circumcision had become the thing in and of itself. And in verse 11, Paul debates with their idea of circumcision and says, basically, you want circumcision? I've got a circumcision for you. But it's not a circumcision done with hands. It's not the circumcision that Abraham performed upon his sons. It's a circumcision done without hands. It's a circumcision done by Christ and with Christ and in Christ. Now remember that what circumcision signified was covenant with God, union with Him. Circumcision existed in other cultures outside the Hebrew culture. Circumcision existed before Abraham heard of it or practiced it. But circumcision was given by God to Abraham as a sign of God's presence with him. Genesis 17:9 and following is the command to practice this. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant in your flesh be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, we have to understand just how important that was, not just for Abraham, but for all the Jews who would follow after him. This is the covenant, God says, circumcision. This is the evidence of my being with you and of your being with me. This is the evidence, the proof that you are my people and that I am your God. And for hundreds of years afterwards, and even on to today, it's still practiced as a sign of God's presence with a certain group of people. But for a time, you know, it was forgotten. Apparently Moses, and during the time that Israel was in Egypt, it was either neglected or forbidden by the Egyptians. There's some debate as to which it was. But still the sign was so practiced the sign was so significant that Moses could not proceed on to the deliverance of the people of Israel until he had circumcised his son. There's this mysterious passage in Exodus 4, kind of terrifying actually, where God meets with Moses and seeks to kill him because Moses' son apparently has not been circumcised. It's that important to God that his people carry this through. And of course, rightly, the people did believe it. But unfortunately, what the people fell into was thinking that it just was the outside thing that mattered. They failed to understand that what God was after was not a circumcision of flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. That the way to walk with God was not to circumcise your 8-day-old male son and any slaves that you would buy, but the way to walk with God was to love Him and keep His commandments. In effect, to circumcise and dedicate one's own heart. It was important. I mean, this circumcision was a visible sign of participation in covenant with God, but it was meant to signify the necessity of an internal devotion to God. Deuteronomy 10:16 and 36, we're told, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn." Verse 6 of chapter 30, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And Jeremiah says, hundreds of years later, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." What Abraham was to understand, and what the Jews were to understand, that it was an external sign, however necessary to keep, it still meant nothing unless there was an internal devotion to God. Until the heart was dedicated to God, until the internal workings of a human being, of a man or woman or boy or girl, were so devoted to God, that was what he was after. The people that Paul is dealing with, the heretics that are troubling the Colossian church, are still thinking externals. Maybe not in the traditional Jewish way, but they're still thinking, you know, there's got to be something we can do to make this realer. I mean, we believe in Jesus, and yet, for whatever reason, I don't have victory over sin in my life. You know, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not feeling close to God. What else can I do? And their answer was, well, circumcision. Let's go back to keeping the law in some way, shape, or form. Let's have some rituals set up. Let's externalize what we do so that we can be comforted in what we don't feel inside. And Paul says this is nonsense. Because everything that circumcision was to signify for the Old Testament believer has now been done for them in Jesus Christ. He says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Meaning it's not a matter of the physical body having some mark upon itself that matters so much anymore. It's the fact that in Christ, those that are in Jesus have had their hearts changed in the real way that circumcision was meant to signify for the Old Testament believer. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's that but God changing our hearts in Christ? But God taking sin out and renewing us and directing our hearts, changing our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and directing our thoughts and our desires and our devotions toward the love of God and toward the following of His law and toward living in His mercy and living in His grace. And He says it's been done without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, what is the body of the flesh? Some have argued, of course, that, well, it's a physical sign after all. You know, something's been done outwardly. But the body of the flesh is simply the old sin nature. What Jesus has done is that He's conquered the power of sin in us. In Sabbath school this morning, we were talking about the resurrection of Christ and how the resurrection of Christ shows us and proves to us that the power of sin over us has been broken. And this is similar to what Paul's saying here. In Christ, the power of sin over us and in us has been broken. By this circumcision made without hands, done in Christ, The body of flesh has been removed. The body of flesh being the old nature, the sin nature. The power of that has been broken. Remember that without Christ, before Christ, we can do nothing but sin. It's natural to us. It comes easy to us. And we practiced it a lot, and we got good at it. I mean, it begins with Adam and Eve. Adam is given the commandment, he fails to keep it. He brings sin upon his race. He himself sins. That sin is communicated to us by generation from Adam and by judicial judgment from God, so that without Christ we are truly dead in our sins and trespasses. We can do no righteousness before God outside of Christ, because there's no righteousness within us to perform that with. And we don't want to do it. Every thought hostile toward God, hateful toward Him. This is what the non-Christian is like. This is what life outside of Christ is like. Now, not everybody is going to be as bad as they could be at every given moment. God's mercy restrains unbelievers, as He restrained us in our unbelief, from being as bad as we could be. But the heart is still wicked, and no man can cure it. And no man can even know his own heart. But now in Christ something new has been done. That heart has been changed. That old self was crucified. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You don't have to sin. There's no formal obligation over it, over you, that it has any longer. You are free in Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Well, in Christ we have died. We'll look at that in a moment. Paul brings that argument up as well. The power of sin has been broken because of Jesus' death. And so because that has happened, we're to put to death that old nature. Not live in it any longer. And instead of committing sin, we're to perform acts of righteousness. Not to save ourselves, but because we have been saved. Not to show somehow that God owes us, but to show what we owe to God in thanksgiving for the life that we have in Him. It's important to recognize that this change of heart, this renewal of life, this change of direction has been done for us. It's not what we would accomplish or choose to do ourselves. That's why Islam is so sad to look at. I mean, apart from the tragedy that awful religion inflicts upon its own followers and the innocent and the weak among them, you have millions and millions of people, if they take their religion seriously there, thinking that somehow they can be good enough to please God. Thinking that somehow they can own up enough righteousness in their own lives to balance the scales out and to outweigh the sin in their life. But here's the tragedy. It's not just Muslims who live that way. How many Christians live that way? How many professing Christians still are unable to accept the doctrine of their own sinfulness and still somehow think they can add to what Jesus has done? That somehow, with Jesus' help, they can screw up enough righteousness, enough goodness to really be pleasing to God, not knowing, forgetting if they ever knew, and maybe worst of all, ignoring the teaching of Scripture that Jesus is our righteousness. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't perfect our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And that we live in Him. In that righteousness in Christ, we are brought to a union with God, a joining together with Him. And in the circumcision done without hands, performed by Christ, that He has done, we really are at peace with God. We really are joined together with Him. The second thing that Paul says, as he develops this idea of our union with Christ, of our being joined together with Him, is that we have been buried with Christ. Verse 12, we've been buried with Him in baptism. You were buried with Christ. You were truly freed from sin guilt, and death in Christ. Christ has changed your nature. Christ has made you a new creation. That's what the circumcision without hands signifies. In that work, you have been brought together in union with Christ to God. In that same work, you were buried with Him. You were truly freed from sin, guilt, and wrath. Remember that Jesus really did die. I mean, a lot of people still seem to want to say, well, you know, it's a personal issue. You just have to consider yourself dead. Or you just have to believe that Jesus was a really good teacher and He died a martyr's death, but not a saving death. The fact is that Jesus really did die, and His burial proves it. People in that day knew a dead body when they saw a dead body. Their experience with death was not limited to what they saw on TV or what they might occasionally see in the movies or what we might occasionally see in hospitals and funerals. They were the ones who handled the bodies. They knew when somebody was dead. And when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus off the cross, he and the men who helped him knew that Jesus was dead as they carried him from the cross to the tomb, as they laid him in the tomb and wrapped him in the linen sheet and walked out of the tomb and rolled the stone over against the entrance. They knew that he was dead. Jesus was buried. The burial of death proves his death. And this is for Paul so crucial in the gospel, so crucial for us to understand too. That without the real death and burial of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A Lamb of God taking away sin by sacrifice. Now we talk about sacrificing, you know, a little bit of money or a little bit of time. But that's not really what sacrifice is all about, biblically speaking. In Old Testament terms and biblical terms, the sacrifice was death. It was blood spilled of an innocent creature. Jesus is the last, the final, the supreme, the ultimate sacrifice. His blood was spilled, and by His blood being spilled, our sins are forgiven. Because He died and suffered for us, the wrath of God against our sin is satisfied. The consequence of His death and burial is that God is no longer angry with us. That we are brought by faith into His kingdom, and we are adopted as His sons and daughters. We are even called His friends because of what Jesus has done. So to the Colossian heretics, Paul would say, well, how are you going to beat that? What can you add to that? It's going to make that better than what it is. To know the Maker of all things, to know that He knows your name, that He knits you together in your mother's womb, that He numbers the hair, every hair of your head, that He keeps your tears in a bottle because He loves you that much and He's so concerned for your well-being. And that He would show all of this by offering His Son as a sacrifice on your behalf. Paul says that we were buried with Him. What that means for us is that as Jesus died, we have died as well. We have died to the wrath of God. That is exhausted upon Christ, satisfied in Christ. We are in the place of living now as beloved children of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and compliments them for God's work in them. And he says how he has received a report how, speaking to the Thessalonians, you had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, there's a future day of judgment coming, but we can be delivered from that because Jesus delivers us from the ongoing wrath of God, the ongoing anger of God against sin, against those who sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this come about? Because we believe that Jesus died on the cross under the wrath and curse of God for our sin. And so we live now in Christ, rejoicing with what Paul says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation and wrath have fallen upon Him and been satisfied by His death. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the freedom and the life that we have now in God through Christ. How many of us struggle thinking that God doesn't forgive us? But somehow God is waiting for us to trip us up, waiting for us to do something wrong, so He can just vent it all on us and say, "You idiot, I was just waiting." Some of us might think that way. We need to sit back and revisit Christ and think again of how fully and completely in Jesus' death God's wrath is emptied and fulfilled in that. How much we have to reorient our thinking about who God is and about His love for us. To understand that the condemnation that we feel over our sin, once we've confessed it, is a false condemnation. Brought onto us by the devil, or brought onto us by people who are having too much power over us. We need to go back again to God's verdict upon us, when He tells us that we are beloved in His Son. Remember what John says. We love because God first loved us, and that love poured out on us in Jesus Christ. It means that we are free from the wrath of God and welcome now, today, in His kingdom, and loved by Him today, right now, as a father loves his children perfectly in every way. Our burial of Christ communicates to us the freedom that we have in Christ from the wrath of God, also from the power of sin. It's possible the Colossians were being told, "Well, yeah, you're free in Christ, you're forgiven, but you know, you're still fighting with sin. Here's how you really get the victory over it all. Go back to the law. Go back to the certain practices, the traditions. Go back to the circumcision. This will give you the real victory over it all." But in Jesus' death on the cross, in His burial, we are also free from the power of sin. Romans 6:5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Isn't that true? If your body is lying in the grave, it can't sin anymore. Well, in a very real sense, by our identification with Jesus on the cross, by our faith in His death on our behalf, we too have died to the power of sin. And sin holds no more sway over us. We're not obligated to obey, not obligated to listen. We are free in that. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is our freedom. This is our righteousness. Not law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping. Not law-keeping to impress God with our obedience and with our desire. But law-keeping in thanksgiving to God as an expression of the life that He's given to us. Law-keeping, obeying the commands of God, obeying the commands of Christ, because this is now what we want to do. And this is the freedom that we have. And it's a freedom that's confirmed every day, because after all, who keeps the law perfectly? I mean, can anyone here say that they haven't sinned since they got up this morning? I don't think so. The Colossian heretics would have you say, "See, that's the problem. You need to find a way to deal with that." And the legalists would say, "Well, see, if you would structure your life in the right way, you wouldn't sin." But Paul tells us, the gospel tells us, the love of God is so great for you that He's working that sin out of your life, and He forgives you when you confess it. And that you're living now in the freedom of Christ and the love of God that won't be taken from you. Paul does talk about baptism here, and I think just to know for the sake of time, that baptism is a sign of the covenant that we now have with Christ. It ought to be practiced, infant baptism. Because as an infant cannot choose to receive baptism, so we do not choose to become alive. God makes us alive, and then we believe in Him. It makes sense to me that the sign of the covenant would emphasize our inability and God's authority over us, as our very salvation reflects our inability and God's choosing and authority over us. And so we've been baptized as children, some of us as adults, if we've come to Christ as adults. But even our baptism still must signify that internal change that has happened. We're not saved because we were baptized as children. We're not saved because we made a profession of faith and were baptized as believers, as adults. We're saved because Christ has done a work in our hearts, of which baptism is that sign of the necessity of that to happen. That may happen at an infant's baptism. God can do it then. John leapt for joy in his mother's womb when he sensed the presence of Jesus coming in Mary's womb to him. God can do incredible, wonderful things with our salvation beyond what we can imagine, any time, any way that He so chooses. Baptism is the sign for us of God's sovereignty over us in His salvation of us. It's the reminder to us that it must be an internal act, an act that God performs by His grace. We have been joined together with Christ in circumcision. We have been raised, buried with Him, dead to the power of sin and guilt in His death. And we have been raised with Him from the dead through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. You were raised from the dead. You are truly made alive in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, okay, I'm already alive. I mean, duh. I got up this morning. I struggled out of bed. I got dressed and brushed my teeth and ate breakfast. What do you mean I'm alive in Christ? I was already alive. No, you weren't. You're not alive until your sins are forgiven. You're not alive till you know Christ as your Savior. You may be a living, breathing, functioning human being, but without Christ, you are still spiritually dead. You have no eternal life waiting for you. You have only eternal judgment unless you were alive in Christ. And Paul tells the Colossians, you are alive in Jesus. God has raised you up from the dead in Christ Jesus. This is not just a future reality that we look toward, because we do look forward to our being raised from the dead when Jesus returns. But we are alive right now and given spiritual life because of what Christ has done for us. We're attuned to the commandments of God. Our heart breaks in new and more profound ways when we sin and when we see the sin of people around us. Some of us maybe had very tender consciences before we became Christians. And we've grown in that since we've become Christians. Other of us may have been very hard people, very harsh people, very unforgiving people. But now in Christ, we've been changed. We suffer with those who suffer. We grieve with those who grieve. We do that because now we are alive in Christ. We understand sin. We understand the consequences of sin. We grieve with God for the pain and the suffering of sin around us, and for those living in sin, those committing sin. That's a sign of being alive. And we are alive, made alive with Him in the present, with and never apart from Christ. It is Christ alone who makes us alive. This is what He says in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That life in Christ we access, we enter into through faith in His death and resurrection. Mary and Martha are grieving over their brother Lazarus, who has died. Jesus hears about Lazarus' illness. And he waits until he hears that Lazarus has died before he goes to visit the family. And why would he do that? Jesus could have healed the illness before. Because he wants to show something about himself to Lazarus and to his family, to his sisters and to his disciples. That Jesus is the source, not just of healing, but of life itself. As he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus' sister comes to him and talks with him. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, what's he talking about? Because, after all, people do believe in him and they die now. He's not talking about merely physical death. It's the materialist in us, the materialist all around us, want to see our existence as nothing more than a time upon earth, our emotions and our thoughts being really nothing more than a series of chemical processes. Some people hope vainly that when they die, they'll return to the dust from which they came. End of story. But the teaching of Scripture is that it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. There is a life that transcends the physical existence that we know and have now. And Jesus says that to call that life is to be in relationship with Him. That even those who do die physically yet have eternal life because they know Him. And the sting of death is taken away. The pain of separation. The entrance into judgment is done away with, because when we die in Christ, we die into heaven. And in that place we await the resurrection of our bodies. But we are very much alive through all of that time and all of that process. Our life with Christ begins with faith. Begins with understanding the gospel. And believing that we can't save ourselves. Believing it not because we want to, but because it's true. And we have no choice but to believe that. That is when we are made alive. But it's only with Christ this happens. We come to this place through faith in the powerful working of God. It means to us that the gospel of the resurrection is preached. The gospel of Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, for the sins of His people. The gospel of Jesus being buried and truly dying and being dead. And the gospel of Jesus being raised from the dead is made known to us. Somebody gives us a tract and we read it and we go, "Huh, that's something." Or somebody shares with us the gospel. Or a bunch of somebodies share with us the gospel. Or relatives pray for us for decades and decades and share with us the gospel. Or we come to church and we hear the word read and the word explained and we hear the gospel there. However it comes to us, the gospel is preached and we hear the power of God. We hear the judgment and the anger of God against sin. We hear the love of God proclaimed for His people as He offers a sacrifice for them. We hear the power of God to make alive those that are dead. The love of God to forgive those that have sinned so grievously against Him. To call them to Himself and to make them His own people. We receive from God faith, the knowledge of His ways, agreement, assent with what He has done, trust in His love revealed to us in Christ. We receive this faith as His gift to us. And in this faith, by this faith, we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And in that resurrection, we are raised from the dead as well. We are made alive in God. We are united with Him. We are set free from the power of sin and death. We will no longer die the death of eternity. We live now in Christ in a life which will continue on forever and ever. a life in which we grow in the knowledge of God, in the experience of His goodness, of His mercy, and of His grace. A life which, to be sure, is difficult here and now because of our own remaining sin, because of the heartaches of the world around us and of people around us, because the compassion of God now dwelling in us causes us to grieve over what we see going on around us, the evil, the wickedness. And it's a burden on us, it weighs on us, but we bear up under it because Christ is in us. And we're taught that our hope is a real and living hope because it's a hope that has shown itself true in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the supreme rule of Jesus over everything that has been made because He has made everything. The supreme power of Jesus over every rule and over every authority that exists because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we receive in Jesus the love of a Father for His children who will bear with them as He trains them up out of their sin into His righteousness, who picks them up when they fall and heals up their wounds and binds up their hurtings. He cares for us through the love of Christ. We were raised from the dead in Christ. We are alive in Christ now. What else do we need to add to this? What is lacking from Paul's gospel? What's lacking from the teaching of Scripture? Nothing. It is all there. It is better than anyone could have imagined. It is better than anyone can make up because it is God's idea for us. It is God's love for us that we've been brought into through Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for making us alive in You, for forgiving us our sin, for dying for our sin by taking upon Yourself the righteous anger and wrath of Your Father toward us. We thank You, Lord God, that it was Your desire to save a people for Yourself and to do so by offering up Your Son on their behalf, on our behalf. And to do this not just as a Son, but as God Himself. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You were pleased to work these things into our heart, this truth, this reality into us, and to cause us to repent and to make us new, that we would hear and believe the word that You have done for us. We pray now, God, that You would continue to dwell with us, continue to fill us with Your Spirit, continue to fill us with the life of Christ, that we might overflow and abound with it to the blessing of those around us. Help us, Lord God, to share this life and to live this life out before those who don't believe, that they too might come from death into life, that they too might be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, born into eternal life, that they might be forgiven of sin and might know Your blessing and protection. Blessing and protection available only through Jesus Christ, through whom we have everything. We thank You, God. We give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 24, Selection C.